appreciate the brethren's prayer on my behalf that the Lord bless us in a preaching way, and I hope you'll continue to be praying for us while we try to stand before you. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, our Lord asked a question to some Pharisees, and he says, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they answered, "The son of David," which is a true statement, but he asked them another question that's much more difficult. He says, "How then does David, speaking by the Holy Ghost, say, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?'" And they couldn't answer that question, because in Psalms 110, verse 1, when David is speaking by inspiration, he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand," making reference to the Lord God and the Son, Jesus Christ. He said to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand," a position of honor, "until I make all thine enemies thy footstool." And David says, and Christ says, "How is he David's son if David calls him Lord?" That's a tough question if you don't have any spiritual understanding. But today we know the understanding of that, because Christ is the offspring of David according to the flesh, but he's the Son of God that upholds David from the standpoint of creation foremost, and is in regeneration and given spiritual life. And whenever you go through the Word of God, you find that David has a very prominent position in the Scriptures. We made mention of this the other night, preaching that when the angel told Mary that she would conceive and bear a son in Luke chapter 1, and she said, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? He said, "The power of God shall come upon thee, and the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and his throne shall continue forever." Makes reference to David as being his father. And this was one of the important things as far as genealogies go, that Christ had to be of the seed of David, which he was, the seed of Abraham as well. And we find that David has a very prominent position here. In fact, God took away the kingdom of Israel from Saul and gave it to David because of his gracious and merciful act upon him. And David, being the eighth son of Jesse, he occupies a household that's very interesting. I don't know whether I ought to mention this or not, but I think I will. In the book of Ruth, in the fourth chapter, you've got a genealogy mentioned in that fourth chapter. And if you count the genealogy, you'll find that it begins with Judah, the son of Jacob, and it ends with David, the tenth generation after that. Now, in the law, under the law that Moses gave to the people, it said, "No bastard shall stand in the congregation of Israel until the tenth generation." And the tenth generation, it happens to be David, because we find that Judah went in unto his daughter-in-law, and she bare a son unto him, which was would be regarded as incest or adultery. And therefore, every generation after that, until the tenth, could not have a position of rulership or leadership in the house of Judah or in the house of Israel. And David is the first generation coming out from under that curse right there. That's the very reason why genealogy is given. So there's a very special place right here for David. Even as good as Boaz was, this curse continued upon him according to the law, and he could not stand as a position of leadership in the house of Israel because of the circumstance that had gone before. And David does not have that upon him anymore, being the tenth generation. It's very interesting to note why that Boaz could redeem Ruth the Moabitess, and why the other near kinsman could not. In Ruth 4, verse 6, the other near kinsman says, "I cannot redeem Ruth the Moabitess," but Boaz could. You see, it wasn't going to hinder him one little bit. And when you think about the greater than Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, he can redeem the Gentile church. I think it's a beautiful picture, bringing the Gentiles into the family of God. And when you think about our deplorable condition, God reaching down according to his grace and mercy and bringing us into the household of God, when you think about our deplorable condition, and we ought to do that so that we realize what we've been saved from, and the gracious and merciful act that God has extended towards us. And David has a very prominent position in all this, being the eighth son of Jesse, And Jesse being of the lineage of Judah, of the house of Abraham, and he's the eighth son. Notice that he's not the oldest. Now, when Samuel is told to go to the house of Jesse and to anoint a king out of the house of Jesse, for God had rejected Saul because of Saul's disobedience. You know, Saul could have kept the kingdom according to what I understand the scripture's teaching. But when he was disobeyed the commandment of God, the kingdom was rent from him. And beloved, disobedience will always get us in trouble. You can count on that. We need the grace of God each day that we live and his providential care. But disobedience will get us in trouble. And the kingdom was rent from him and given to his neighbor, as the scripture has said. And when Samuel went over to the house of Jesse, and Jesse started parading his good-looking sons before him, and you know what always impresses us, and we have to admit this is true, is that it's usually the outward countenance that impresses us about people. Is that not true? And, of course, if that really was the true sense, I wouldn't impress anybody, would I? But now notice, the first one comes out Eliab, the firstborn, and Jesse says, "Surely this is the one the Lord has picked. This has got to be him. He's very a large man. He's a beautiful countenance, and he's a man of war, that he had followed Saul to the battles. Surely this is the one the Lord hath chosen." The Lord said to Samuel, "That's not the one, Samuel. That's not him." And then out came out Shammua and some of the other brethren, and the Lord says, "I haven't chosen any of these." And he paraded the first seven sons out before Samuel, and none of them were the right ones. And God told Samuel, he says, God doesn't look upon the outward countenance of a man, but he looks upon the heart. And the one I have chosen is the one that keeps the sheep, the little shepherd boy, David, the youngest. And Samuel said to Jesse, he says, "Is there any more sons here, Jesse?" And he says, "Well, there's David out there keeping the sheep." And he said, "Bring him in." And God told Samuel, he said, "That's the one. Anoint him king of Israel." You see, the Lord doesn't look upon our natural abilities. He looks upon the heart. And I think the Lord's people ought to try to look upon the heart when and if they can. And it may take some time to see the heart of the Lord's people, but I think that's where we need to be looking and not the outward appearance, because God looks upon the heart. And, you know, sometimes we try to learn to sing better, but what really counts is singing from the heart. I mean, if you're off key and you sing with your heart, I want you to know I'm glad you're here and singing with us, because that's acceptable praise before the Lord. And whenever you come here with a heart that's perfect and right before the Lord, you come in a proper attitude of worship. And God told Samuel, he said, the Lord looks upon the heart, doesn't look upon the outward countenance of man. And that gets us in trouble quite often. And he anointed David as king of Israel. And at this time, David has already started going before Saul, and he plays the music to refresh Saul when an evil spirit comes upon Saul. And here's a good example here where the Bible does teach that music affects people. Now, I haven't talked about this much, but I could talk a lot about it. And I could tell you some things about rock and roll music that make you very uncomfortable. You wouldn't want to hear it probably, and I don't really want to get into that. But you can understand one thing in just a simple expression, that it appeals to our carnal nature. That rock and roll music. You said, "Yeah, I'm glad you're getting on that, Brother Connolly. That's why I listen to country and western." Now, wait a minute here. I've heard plenty of fornication and adultery and drunkenness on country and western music that really turns me off, and I don't listen to that either. But the point is, this music affects us. But when we come here and sing Amazing Grace, doesn't that pull at your heart and your soul? It does me. But that other music just pulls right at your sinful nature, and that's the effect that it has. You've got to admit that our society has gone downhill when it's been totally immersed in that ungodly tradition of rock and roll music. And when Saul heard David play upon that harp, he was refreshed. It had an effect upon him. Music has an effect upon us. And I'd rather be hearing these old songs of Zion and having a good godly effect on me than hearing music of the world out there and drawing me away from the house of God. I'd rather it be that way. But now, David's already come before Saul, and he's playing before him, and Saul already notices that there are righteous things about David, that he's a goodly young man, and that Saul begins to fear him and become jealous of David. And this leads me up to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I want to talk about this a little while. I remember when I was a little boy, I had seen a picture, and it was supposed to be Goliath, and David. And, of course, David was much smaller, and all he had on was a shepherd's bag, and he had a sling in his hand. And Goliath was a man of war and had on all that armor, and he was much larger than David. And it shows him falling backwards after David hits him in the head with a stone. Actually, it fell on his face. But when I saw that, I saw the citation beneath it. It was 1 Samuel chapter 17. Well, I remember my parents gave me this little Bible when I was a real little boy. And I thank the Lord for godly parents that tried to raise me in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I went home and I asked my dad to read that to me as a little boy. I'd do it right now. I mean, I hadn't grown up as far as that goes. But you find children are keenly interested in this. But even with 41 years of age, I'm still interested in it, because there's much rich things in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And David is one that keeps his father's sheep. But now when they go into battle with the Philistines, and Saul goes to battle, the three eldest sons of Jesse are gone to battle with Saul. And they're setting the battle in array. They're coming up and meeting one another, and they're on one hill, and Philistines on another hill, and a valley in between, and they're putting the battle in array is what it's called. They're getting ready to fight. And there comes one out from the Philistine army, Goliath of Gath. And it says that he was 6 cubits high, which is over 9 feet, or maybe as much as 12 or 13 feet, depending on how big a cubit is. And Goliath of Gath is a very large man, and he's a man of war from his youth, according to what Saul tells David. And he defies the armies of God. And he tells them, he said, we don't need to have a battle. He said, send a man out among you, and if he can beat me, we'll be your servants. And if I can beat him, y'all will be our servants. He's very confident in his abilities. Well, lots of times you can be confident in your natural abilities, depending on what the circumstance is. But when you defy the armies of the living God, you better get ready for defeat. Because he went out and defied them, and it says that Israel and Saul greatly feared. I mean, this giant scared them to death. Now, he had brothers that were just as large as he was. In fact, David's cousin slew them. And it says they had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes. And there was many things about them that, from a standpoint of physical ability and size and stature, they were monsters, and men feared them. Just the sight of them made them afraid. And Goliath of Gath, he defied the armies of the living God. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 5, he said, and he had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's heads weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. I mean, he's well protected, is he not? He's got it covered up here, the breastplate. He's got his legs covered up with brass. His head's covered with brass. He's got a man going before him with a shield, and he's holding a spear in his hand. And this spear is an interesting thing. You know, when Joshua held up that spear towards Ai, and when he held it up, they won the battle. And a spear is what punctured the side of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says this spear, it has the staff like a weaver's beam. It's that big. And the head of it is 600 shekels of iron. Now, from what sources I've looked at, you cannot readily determine how much a shekel is. They think it was this. They think it might be that or something else. And it's hard to determine, but the best I come up with is 35 to 40 pounds. That doesn't sound like much. If you hold that old 35 or 40 pounds out the end of that weaver's beam, it'd be pretty heavy, especially if you're going to try to throw it accurately. This man's very strong is what I'm trying to get at. Now, some of you explained to me how when you go hunting with a bow and how your muscles need to be toned a little bit, that you can pull that bow back first. But you can stand there with it steady while you're waiting for that deer to get in position, that it takes some muscle tone. When this man brings that spear up and he has 35 or 40 pounds on the end of it, that's a lot of weight if he's going to carefully and accurately throw that thing and do any good with it. Now, if he's just carrying it around for show, I guess it wouldn't amount to much, but I figure he's going to try to do something with it. The point being is this man's very strong. He's very large. And if we were to walk up to him today, I imagine it would probably scare the wits out of us. Probably wouldn't me. But he comes out there and he says, I defy the armies of Israel. And verse 12, it says, "Now David was a son of that Ephratite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had eight sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul." Jesse was an elderly man at this time. "And the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle," and gives their names. "And David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem, and the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. 40 is a number of temptation in the Bible. Christ was tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights. The children of Israel, they wandered in the Sinai wilderness for 40 years. And Job is being tempted and tried and tested for a space of 40 chapters, from Job chapter 1 to Job chapter 42. And for 40 days, this Philistine comes out and he tempts them and tries them, and he defies the armies of the living God. And Jesse said unto David his son, "Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their thousand, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge." Now notice, David is being sent by his father. He's not going of his own. You know, sometimes we might do things on our own. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, and the ends thereof are the ways of death. I mean, a lot of things that sound like a good idea seem to turn out wrong, and they backfire. I remember a preacher one time, he'd been up to a meeting in Oregon. It was Elder Oba Cummins from Oklahoma City. He's gone home to be with the Lord now. But when he was a young man, he went to Oregon for a church meeting. And he began to notice there's a lot of good work a preacher could do up here if he'd just relocate to this place. So he went home, pulled his children out of school, and packed up and went to Oregon. Came back 6 months later, and somebody said, "Well, I thought you'd gone to Oregon, and there was a lot of work for a preacher to do up there." And he says, "Yeah, there's a lot of good work for a preacher to do up there, but I wasn't the one." He said he took it upon himself to go up there instead of being directed by the Lord. And David is being sent by his father. He's not doing this on his own. He carries the authority of his father in what he's doing. And his father has told him to take these provisions to his brethren and see how they're doing. And when our Lord came into this world to see how his brethren were doing and brought provisions unto them, he was rejected and despised by them. Here's a real strong parallel of David to Christ. And Saul and they and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. Now apparently they were wealthy enough that they had extra help in keeping those sheep. And it's interesting to note to me that when David kept the sheep, he probably could have left them in the hand of a keeper, but he oversaw that responsibility himself, being given the responsibility. Unless you didn't catch the point that the Lord's people ought to be responsible for that which they have responsibility over. They ought to take care of those things. I mean, much could be said about this. And David probably could have left the sheep in the hand of a keeper and maybe gone and done what he wanted to. But he was responsible for those sheep, which he's going to show here later on. Now, he leaves those sheep in the hand of a keeper, and he does what his father tells him to do. And he went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight and shouted for the battle. He got there about the time they're getting ready to fight. "For Israel and the Philistines have put the battle in array, an army against army, and David left his carriage in the hand of a keeper." He's got one of them with him. "And he ran to the army, and he came and saluted his brethren." He's come to his brethren like his father told him to do. He's been sent by his father. "And as he talked with them, behold, there came out the champion, the Philistines, of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them." David heard what that giant said. "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid." In other words, he scared them. I mean, he'd scare us too. They all fled before him. "And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy the Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man that killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." Now just how attractive is that? It says that the man that kills Goliath, Saul's going to make him rich. And he's also going to set that man's father free in Israel, which means free from having to pay in support of wars and battles, in other words, taxes. That's kind of like maybe the President of the United States saying, well, if you can defeat our enemy for us, I'll give you my daughter to wife, and I'll make you rich, and you won't have to pay any more income tax. About like what that's saying. Saul will not require any more of that man's house. He'll be free from it. And this man will have the king's daughter in marriage, and he will be made rich. And I really think Saul should have gone out there and fought him, is what I think. Well, anyway. And David spake to the man that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and take away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that shouteth and should defy the armies of the living God? See, David's offended not just because he is scaring the Israelites. He's offended that he's defying the Israelites, the people of God. And not only that, he's defying them being in a circumstance of being uncircumcised. I mean, why should that man and his nation be blessed when he defies the armies of the living God? He's offended for God's sake. It's not that he's got Saul in a bad way or his brethren are going to have to oppose him. He's offended for God's sake. This is more important to David than the effect it's having on everybody else. He is offended for God's sake. And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? With whom hast thou left those few sheep, as if they are not very important, in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Now his oldest brother's getting on to him. And he says, you come down here to see the war. What'd you do with those few little sheep that you're supposed to be looking after? Making light of it? Well, David took it very serious about the sheep he was supposed to look after. So does Christ take it very serious about the sheep that he's responsible for. He says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them I also must bring. He's concerned about them all. He tells about the parable of the 99, when that one strays away, that shepherd's not satisfied till he finds that straying sheep and brings it back to the fold. You know, he's still got 99% of his herd. He's still got 99 out of 100. What's one little sheep being lost? Well, we don't worry about that, but no, he's going to go get that other one. He says, well, what'd you do with those few little sheep you were supposed to be looking after, as if it were nothing? It was something to David. He says, I know thy pride, the naughtiness of thine heart. David's not down there for any reason such as that. He's been sent by his father. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Look at this question. What have I now done? Is there not a cause? I've come here because my father has sent me. But there might be even a greater cause than that. I'm going to go out there and fight that giant if Saul will allow me to do it. Is there not a cause? He's defying the armies of the living God. He's offending God is what he's doing. David says, I'm not going to put up with that. I'm not going to allow for that. I think we ought to fight for the Lord. David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? He turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. You know, when the Bible uses words, it uses them correctly. It said they rehearsed David's words before Saul. That sounds backwards, doesn't it? Well, we're the ones that are backwards. You know, sometimes we have a wedding rehearsal. It's not. A rehearsal is something you rehear after the fact. If you want to call it a prehearsal, you might be correct, or wedding practice or whatever. But it's not a rehearsal if you haven't already accomplished the incident. I don't mean to be offensive. I'm just saying the Bible's correct. It is. The Word of God's always correct. They rehearsed the words of David before Saul. They retold Saul what David had said. The words rehearsed. This, you can also find this in Acts 11. They rehearsed the words of Peter before the other brethren and what he had done over Cornelius' household, meaning rehearing after it had already been accomplished. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. It's not any big thing to him. I'll go fight that Philistine. He doesn't scare me one little bit. David's trusting in the Lord. You know, I want to mention here that I'm really interested in David's character overall, more than just this one incident. And as I said, it was something I wanted to hear as a boy, and I've noticed other children are interested in this particular lesson, and I've even had my children ask me about it. But you know, David's heart's toward the Lord. In fact, the Bible says he's one that sought after the heart of God. I remember a discussion I had with a man one time, and he asked me, he said, y'all have a cappella music in your church? I said, yes, that means we don't have a company of musical instruments. We sing with just our voices. I said, yes, we do. He said, I like a cappella music. I said, well, do y'all have a cappella music? No, we have musical instruments, but there's nothing wrong with that, he says. I said, well, I don't agree. The reason we have a cappella music is because the Bible teaches that we should. He says, well, how can you say that? He said, David used music. I said, yeah, but Amos 6:1-5, he says, woe unto them that be at ease in Zion, that chant to the sound of the viol, the violin, and invent instruments of music as David. Amos is saying that David was wrong in inventing instruments of music to the praise of God. These are inventions of men's hands. God's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He gives a heart and a voice, and that's what we use to sing to the Lord. He says, well, I just can't go along with that. He said, David was a man after the very heart of God. Well, we got interrupted, but I would have asked him, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, was he seeking after the heart of God? When he had Bathsheba's husband killed in battle, was he seeking after the heart of God? I don't deny that he was one after the heart of God, but he did do things that were wrong, and he reaped the consequences of things that are wrong. And I want to remind you, good people, that sin has its consequences. And it may happen for a long, long time. And David said that after David had done that, committing adultery and taking Bathsheba for himself, the prophet came to him and said, David, there was a man, and he had one little ewe lamb. And he loved and nourished that lamb, and he would hold it in his bosom when he slept at night. And there was a wealthy man that came and took it from him to serve that lamb before his company, who had great herds. And David said, that man shall die and shall restore fourfold. And the prophet said, David, you're the man. You're the man. So David taking that one little ewe lamb from a man, when he had wives and he had cattle and had all that, he took that one wife away from that man. And he said, you're the one, David. Now, David, did he reap what he sowed? He did. Four of his sons die. He restored fourfold. The child of Bathsheba dies. Eliab dies. Amnon dies. And so does Absalom. He lost four of them. And not only that, it was not accomplished even until Absalom had rebelled against him and driven him out of Jerusalem and tried to take over his kingdom and defiled his very own house. Now, sin has its consequences. David was a man after the heart of God, but David was a sinner like we are. And David could do things wrong, like taking musical instruments in an improper way and praising the Lord. Therefore, the argument doesn't hold up, according to what I read in the Bible. But David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. I'll go fight him. Don't you just love his attitude? I do. I'll go fight that Philistine. He doesn't scare me one little bit because God is on our side. And this world out here, if you really look at it closely and you let it get next to you, before you know it, you're denying the providence of God that he'll even help you. But as bad as that world is out there, the Lord can still help us. And as much as I try to teach and to warn my children, I'm still dependent upon the Lord to watch out for them, because I can't watch them in every circumstance. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. In other words, Goliath has been taught to fight in wars from his very youth, and he's a man of war. He's used to fighting battles. And David, you're but a youth, and you haven't even gone to war one time. You're not able to do this. Well, David said to Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. He said, I was keeping those sheep of which my eldest brother just made light of. There came a lion and a bear and took one of those sheep out of the flock. And notice that David doesn't just stand back and say, well, I'll let him have that one. We'll get the rest of them out of here. And he doesn't send the keeper that's with him to go after that lion and bear. He says, and I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. Didn't scare him one little bit. These are my father's sheep. I'm going after him. And if that lion and bear get in my way, I'm going to smite them. Boy, I bet that'd make some animal rights activists mad, wouldn't it? Smiting the lion and the bear. Oh, no. But these are his father's sheep. You understand what I'm getting at? And when Christ Jesus considers his own sheep, it doesn't matter what enemy's got a hold of them, he's going to deliver every one of them. He said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that all he hath given me, I'm only going to lose three of them. Or maybe one of them to the lion and bear. He said, I'm not going to lose a single one. I'll raise every one of them up. I take comfort in that. And David said, these are my father's sheep. They're not mine. They belong to my father. And the lion and bear are not going to take any of them. And his attitude was, I could smite them. That Philistine's not going to be any different. Because the Lord delivered me out of their hand, he will his also. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, there's a big point there. He's defied God and his armies. And because he has done that, he'll be just like that lion and that bear. And Saul, notice this, Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head, and also he armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, which means he did not want to go, for he had not proved it. And David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. Now Saul was so excited, here's somebody going to fight that giant. I'll give him my armor. And Saul was a very large man, said he was head and shoulders above other men in Israel. And David's but a youth, I don't reckon those things are going to fit him, do you? Be kind of big. And David girds that sword on, he tells Saul, he says, I can't use this stuff, I haven't proved it. I wouldn't know how to use it. And it would just get in my way. And if David's going to go against that Philistine, he already knows the way he's going to do it. With ways that he's already proved. We don't need innovations, brethren, in the house of God. We've already proved that this practice and doctrine that the Lord has given to us is fully acceptable and does not need anything else. Why prove anything else? We already know it won't work. David knows this won't work, and he puts it off from him. Says he essayed to go. And sometimes, even if it seems to offend people, when you essay to go with them, I mean, you're going to have to think about one thing. You haven't proved it. You know it won't do you any good. You need to leave it alone. David essayed to go. Well, what if he had offended the king? I mean, he's before the king of Israel, you know, and one that has great power and authority. He's before the king of Israel, and he essayed to go. He's telling the king as much, I will not use these, even though you want me to. And I don't mean to offend people, but sometimes when it goes to drawing the line, you got to draw the line between right and wrong. We're living in a world today that doesn't want to draw the line between right and wrong. They want to say every man has their own rights. They can do whatever they want to do. In his hand, and he chose him five smooth stones out of the brook. By the way, I was reading Reader's Digest, and this lady up in Oregon, she had a daycare, and they've animal rights activists have become so strong out there that they won't let people kill cougars or mountain lions. And now they've become so large in population, they've come down into civilized area and have threatened and hurt people. And they stole livestock. It's gotten to be real bad up there. And this lady had a daycare center, and she was at the edge of town and was close to a mountain stream, and she took the children down to play on the sandy beach of that mountain stream. And a cougar came out there and was ready to take a bite out of the head of one of those small children when she ran over there and got it and opposed it so it stopped what it was doing. And it unsheathed those claws and took a swipe at that child and just cut, you know, gashes out of its jaw. And her too. And you know what she did? She said, "I remember what my dad told me, go for the nose." What would you do if you had one of those staffs in your hand like David's got? Go for the nose. Nose is the most sensitive place. You can usually turn things back by going for the nose. That's what saved her in that situation. She swatted that thing a couple times on the nose with a big stick, and it turned and left him alone. She had a lot of courage, in my opinion, but she ought to get some help, too. Get rid of a few cougars and mountain lions for the safety of people. Now, people rank above animals, if you're not getting the point here. And David's got a staff here, a shepherd's staff. And I imagine he's used it a time or two. If an old wolf came up there and you bang it on the nose, I'm sure it'd turn and go away. And you're not amen that, but I'm just a city boy, what do I know? I mean, maybe I could learn some country ways. But he's got a staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones. And notice he didn't just go out there and get him a handful of them and throw them in that bag. He didn't just indiscriminately gather up stones. He chose 5 smooth stones. He picked them out. He went through there and selected the very ones he was interested in. And when our Lord chose his people and foundation of the world, he chose those that belonged to him. He didn't just indiscriminately look over Adam's race and says, "I think I'll take this one and that one and maybe another one." He chose his people out of Adam's race. David chose 5 smooth stones. And he's being selective here. And don't you feel sorry for those stones that didn't get chosen? What you're talking about is a sovereign shepherd boy that's getting ready to use his sling, and he can do whatever he wants to in respect to those stones. He can choose the ones he wants. And he chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in the scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near unto the Philistine. That's all he's got, is a sling and a staff and 5 smooth stones. And the Philistine came out and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. I mean, if that armor he had all over his body wasn't enough, and that spear and sword, you got to have somebody in front of him with a shield. It doesn't sound like he's a man of war to me. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou hast come to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. I mean, he just despised him in the fullest sense he could. He cursed him by his gods. Well, David's coming by the power of the living God. And he says, "Am I a dog that you come out against me with a stave? He said, and the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." And then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord." Quite a bit of difference here. "Come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. You come against me with all your mighty power of carnal weapons." But David says, "I'm coming in the power of the Lord, that he will fight this battle for me." And he says, "The carnal weapons that you have right here shall never, never prevail against the spiritual power of God. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." All the way through, David is looking to the Lord. All the way through, he is proving the battle's the Lord's, and that's who he is fighting for. "And all the assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." You know, I've thought about a lot of times our spiritual gospel armor. That 7th piece of gospel armor in Ephesians chapter 6 is is prayer. Now, it talks about the spiritual sword, which is the Word of God. But he said, he also mentions prayer right here. And David says right here, "The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And this is so that all this assembly may know the Lord saveth not with sword and spear." Christ said them that live by the sword shall perish by the sword. And there may come a time when we have to take up arms to preserve our homes for righteous causes. But after all, every day and every step you take along the way, we're in battle with spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what he's saying. And you know, one piece of armor that really helps here is that of prayer. Instead of taking up a literal sword against the world, how about getting on your knees and praying? Because God said you'd be the very salt to preserve the earth. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be in peace with him. That's true about Jacob. When Jacob had left his brother Esau, Esau sought to kill him. And when Jacob's now returning, many years later, with great herds and cattle, with children and two wives, he puts all his herdmen and his cattle in front of him because he hears that Esau's coming with him with 400 men. I think that was an army coming to fight him. And the reason I think that is, why would 400 men be traveling together if they didn't have some other objective than to fight? Because there's no cattle with them. There's no other reason why he would have 400 men with him. And Jacob knows he's coming, and he puts everything in front of him and his wife and children. And he puts Benjamin, Joseph, and Rachel at the last because they're the most precious to him. Well, you say, well, yeah, but when they met, they embraced one another, and they had a good meeting there, and nothing ever happened. Well, it just so happens the night before, Jacob wrestled all night long with an angel, according to Psalms. And when that angel got finished, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and he halted for every day after that till the day of his death. In other words, he hobbled along. He was crippled on his leg. And Jacob would not let that angel go unless he blessed him. And he said, what's thy name? Jacob. And he says, thou shalt be called Israel, for a prince shalt thou be. And I think this is a direct result of Jacob's prayer. Jacob told the Lord, says, you've been with me every step along the way since the time of Bethel. And he prayed the Lord preserve him even now, and when his reunion with his brother, his enemy, it was a good reunion. It was not a battle. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. I felt like that's been true a lot of times in my own experiences. But David says, so that the assembly may know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and the spear, which is not going to be that way that day. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose, he came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the enemy to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. One stone was all it took. Hit him in the forehead, and he fell face forward to the earth. And he did this with a sling against a man that was fully armed for battle, and a man that was a man of war from his youth. Well, that helmet, you know, covered all of his head, I guess, except for the forehead, and maybe facial parts. And he was covered in his chest, and in his loins, and in his legs, and he had a shield bearer in front of him. And when David slung that stone, it hit him in a very vulnerable place in the forehead, and he fell face forward on the ground. That was all it took. See, the battle was the Lord's, and David's hand was the one the Lord strengthened. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Well, I guess this was a change of mind and heart as far as the Philistines was concerned. Here, Goliath of Gath, the great giant, the one that's gone out to battle for us, he's dead. David has removed his very head with his own sword. And you know, it's my opinion that a lot of times that world out there will be slain by its very own sword. Because God has told us in Galatians chapter 6, he says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And not only that, he's going to reap it where he sows it. Because if you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow unto the Spirit, you shall reap life everlasting. And when that Philistine came out with a sword, his very own sword was what cut his head off. That's what David used against him, his very own sword. And many times the Lord, when they came out and opposing him, he used the very same thing and turned it against them. We talked about that a few weeks ago in John chapter 8 when the woman was brought that had been taken in adultery. Jesus Christ drove them all away with the very thing that they came to him with. And David takes that very, very sword of Goliath and slays him with it, his very own sword. Instead of that sword being used on David, it got used upon himself because the battle was the Lord's. And when they saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they come to the valley, to the gates of Ekron. And the wound of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shirim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And they won the battle because of what David had done. You know, after that, David's beginning to be observed by Saul. It's interesting to me that how that David delivered Israel that day out of the hand of Goliath and the Philistines. But yet Saul becomes jealous of David and begins to observe him. And that jealousy provokes him. You know, it seems like you'd be more interested that Israel increases rather than your own kingdom. But whenever he gets on to Jonathan later on, he said, "Don't you know that this man's, you're in danger of this man taking your kingdom? I want it to go to you, son." Sometimes a man might be interested in his son following his footsteps and the little kingdom he's established, and he gets jealous of other men, and he'll resort to ways to try to stop that. And David's the one that the Lord has helped deliver Saul out of the battle of the Philistines. Instead of being thankful for that, he's jealous. They come back to Jerusalem, and the women are singing. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000. And Saul got jealous of that. Well, listen, in the house of God, there shouldn't be any jealousy. It's true that some might occupy a different place than you do, but I want to remind you people something. That whenever you have a body, that if something is wrong with your eye, the whole body suffers. When something's wrong with your foot, the whole body suffers. The eye doesn't say to the ear, "I have no use for you because I'm the eye and I can see." Where would be the hearing? And the ear can't say to the mouth, "I have no use for you," because where would be the speaking and the communication? That every part of that body is needful for it to function properly as a whole. And all the house of God, we all have a place here. And we all have a part here. It may be a different part than someone else, but it's all necessary and all needed in the house of God. And Saul could have been thankful that David had been blessed the Lord to deliver them out of the hand of the Philistines, but instead he became jealous, and he begins to seek after him to slay him. Well, on one of these occasions when Saul is seeking after David, I sometimes think about this, that whenever you do your best to live a proper life before the Lord, and all you do is get tribulation and trouble, it can get very discouraging at times. And David has done nothing to Saul, and yet Saul's seeking to kill him. He's on the run. And then there comes a time when they're hiding in a cave, and Saul and his highest-ranking officers are in the cave sleeping. And David and his men are hiding in the sides of the cave. And they come out after they've gone to sleep, and he cuts the skirt off of Saul. And the men told David, says, "Look, the Lord has delivered Saul into your hand. You can slay him, and now the kingdom will be yours." He said, "No, I'll not raise my hand against the anointing of the Lord." I just love David's attitude. I wish I could learn from it. I wish I could ever keep it before me, because it mirrors the attitude of one who came from glory and made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, even though he's the Lord God. Paul says that he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and he suffered even unto death, the death of the cross, and he's the Lord of glory. See, David could have slain Saul right then, the very man that sought his life. He says, "I'll not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." And that next morning when they rose up to leave, David follows Saul out of the cave, and he says, "Saul, here's your skirt. I cut it off. And it repenteth me that I cut your skirt off, because I didn't want to do that." But he says, I want to remind you of something. He says, as it's written by the ancients, the proverb, that wickedness proceedeth forth out of the wicked. And he says, I have not sought your life, but you have sought my life like a flea on a dog. And Saul acknowledged, he said, thou art more righteous than I am, and the kingdom indeed shall be yours. And he realized right then that David was blessed the Lord, and it provoked Saul to jealousy. And sometimes you're just going to have to watch this old flesh. I mean, any given time, we're just one moment from being in the flesh. That's how hard it is. I'm glad we believe in total depravity. It makes you keep a closer eye on it. Knowing that you're weak and vulnerable, it might provoke you to watch it more closely, because any given time, you can stray away and forget the Lord. And it happened to David. Even though he went through these glorious years right here, and the Lord indeed blessed him, it even happened to David. One of the biggest downfalls of people is prosperity. It sure can get in the way. And one of the biggest downfalls to the Lord's church is prosperity. It can sure get in the way, because whenever you're not prospering, you're certainly dependent on the Lord a whole lot more than you did before. Because indeed, we stand in need of the grace of God. And you know, whenever the Lord destroyed the earth with a flood, there was one man, it says, found grace in the sight of the Lord, named Noah. Notice that doesn't say that Noah was told by the Lord to build an ark because he was righteous and the Lord liked him for his goodness and obedience. It says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, could it be that we're still now finding grace in the eyes of our Lord? You ever wonder why we continue unto this day that we might still be finding grace in the eyes of the Lord? Let us ever keep that before us, that the Lord is one that blesses us and carries us forth and helps us each day of our life. Thank you for your kind attention.